Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Numbers, Numbers 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names. Of the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of Issachar, Egal, the son of Joseph. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Paltiel, the son of Raphu. Of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. Of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. Of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. Of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Yoshi. Of the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring up the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hanath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Ishiel, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they bought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshiel, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched, unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were of men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Let us turn once again to God's word, and our second reading is from the book of Joshua, The book of Joshua and chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 6 to verse 12. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's for ever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so, be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Well, a few years ago, I was reading through the book of Joshua in my quiet times. And when I came across this passage in chapter 14, it really struck me. And I couldn't recall having read it before, although I suppose I must have done at some point. And in this passage, we have the account of Caleb. Now, I knew who Caleb was. When we read earlier, and when we read this account of Moses sending the 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan, Caleb is one of only two spies who is prepared to stand up and say that with God's help, they can conquer the land. And in the passage that we read earlier from Numbers 13, it only mentioned Caleb. But if we had read on a bit further into Numbers chapter 14, we would find out that he had an ally. Numbers 14, verses 6 to 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But the people failed to listen to Joshua and to Caleb. In fact, they even talked about stoning them, putting them to death. Because of their lack of faith in God, the people of Israel were punished by him. They would not take inheritance of the land. Instead, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone who was aged 20 or older had died. And that age in itself is significant. If you read through Numbers chapter 1, you will see that these were the men who would have been eligible to serve in the Israelite army. Those aged 20 and above were those who should have been going into the land to fight those that were there, to take possession of the land. That was their responsibility. But they rebelled against God. And because of that, they would not enter the promised land, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Now, over the intervening years, we hear nothing of Caleb. Joshua is much more well known. He becomes the leader of Israel's army, and then he becomes the leader of Israel's the people of Israel. And then he is the one who leads the Israelites, finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, into the promised land. And then, here in Joshua chapter 14, we once again hear of Caleb. We have heard nothing of him for 40 years. What have those 40 years in the wilderness done to Caleb? Has he changed? Does he still have that same faith in God? Well, the answer to that last question is a resounding yes. So let us look at this passage in Joshua chapter 14 and see what it has to teach us. And in this chapter, we read about Caleb coming to Joshua to discuss his inheritance. He is going to claim what God has promised him. But first of all, he reminds Joshua and everyone else that is present of the circumstances which brought them there. In verses 7 and 8, we read, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And the first thing that I want to consider this evening is that Caleb had faced a real problem. He says to Joshua that the brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt. Why was it that those brothers were so pessimistic? It was because of what they'd seen in the land. If we look back at Numbers chapter 13, which we read earlier, we read of some of the things that these men had seen. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Verse 29, moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Verse 32, all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. This land, this good land that the Lord had promised the Israelites, already had people living in it. But they were no ordinary people. Just consider some of these things that we know about these people. We are told that they saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come from the giants. Now, there is some debate about that word which is translated giants in the Authorised Version of the Bible. Other translations use the word Nephilim, which is actually an anglicised version of the original Hebrew word. And that word is probably better translated as the fallen ones. However, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses the Greek word gigantes, which I think we can see we get the English word giants from. But we should not automatically assume these men were giants in the way that we think of them when we use that word. We hear more about the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, where they are described as mighty men, legendary heroes, if you like, men of renown. But it is clear that these men were rebels against God, the fallen ones. Moreover, they used their power and their influence to encourage others to rebel against God as well. But whilst we do need to be careful about the translation of that word, we do have other evidence that at least some of the people of this land were men of far from normal size. We are told about specific individuals. There is a section in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3 where part of the conquest of the land is detailed. And in chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about a people called the Emims, and they are described as being a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. Now again, we need to be careful of the translation of that word giants. Other translations simply say they were Rephaites. But then in chapter 3, verse 11, we read, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. And again, that word Rephaites. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Now perhaps we'll understand that better if we put it into other units. This man's iron bed was 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. Can you imagine the size of a man that is sleeping in a bed like that? In Joshua chapter 11, we read, "There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained." Later on, when we read through the book of 1 Samuel, we read about an inhabitant of Gath, don't we? And given what we are told, is it stretching it too much to say that he is one of these descendants of Anak? 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron." So here is a man coming out to challenge the Israelites. What are we told about him? He was 9 feet 9 inches in height. That chainmail coat weighed nearly 9 stone, and the head of his spear weighed 1 stone. Now, whilst we cannot be sure that all of the inhabitants of the land were this sort of size, it would be doing a grave disservice to these spies to dismiss their claims as mere hysteria. When they say that they seemed like grasshoppers to the people of the land, then we have no real justification for dismissing their claims or saying they were exaggerating. Now, I always find it very disconcerting and a little intimidating when I come across people that are taller than me. Now, I don't know if that's because it doesn't happen very often or because it is just a natural human reaction. And I would say it's probably a fairly natural human reaction. I can see sometimes if I'm walking down the street that people coming towards me can look a little bit nervous. We can feel threatened and intimidated by people that are larger than us. And if you put this into the context where the Israelites were intending to go into these people's land to invade it, you can see why they would be frightened of these people. But it's not just about the size of the people in the land. The people in this land are warlike people, well used to fighting. If you read through the accounts of Israel driving them from the land, we find that these people were well equipped for war. They had war horses, they had iron chariots, they lived in strong, well-fortified cities. By contrast, what are the Israelites at this point? They're a ragtag bunch of ex-slaves that have recently escaped from Egypt. They were not trained to fight. They don't have any of these great weapons of war. Should it really be such a surprise that when these 10 spies returned to the people and brought back such a devastating report, that it caused the hearts of the people to melt? Bear in mind, this land had plenty to recommend it. In that account in Numbers, we read of the fruit of the land that the spies brought back with them. This was a great land, a fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you not think it would take more than just the spies' overactive imagination to prevent them wanting to take possession of the land? These problems that Caleb faced, along with the other spies, were very real problems. They were not imaginary. Humanly speaking, this looks like a suicide mission. Who in their right mind is going to pick a fight with these people? But the second thing I'd like to think about is that Caleb had conviction. We see that the response of Joshua and Caleb was very different to the response of the other 10 spies. Why was this? What was the difference? Was it they were younger and more foolhardy? Was it just evidence of some sort of gung-ho, let's get them attitude, fueled by the seeming invincibility of youth? You know what it can be like sometimes when people are young. They think they can do anything. They have no sense of danger. They feel they're invincible, even when it's something that is clearly impossible to those that are older and more experienced. Was it perhaps peer pressure? They didn't want to appear weak or wimps in front of their peers. Well, Caleb tells us the report he brought back was according to his convictions. Joshua 14, verse 7. "I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart." And the NIV translates this as, "I brought him back a report according to my convictions, what I strongly felt." Caleb was a man of conviction. He was absolutely sure, absolutely convinced that God would be with his people and help them in the conquest of the land. He is not half-hearted in any way. When he delivers his report to the people of Israel, we read this, Numbers 13:30. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. In the light of what we've just thought about, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? It is a statement that can only be made by faith. Humanly speaking, the odds are stacked against the Israelites, but Caleb speaks with absolute certainty. What's the difference between him and the other 10 spies? It's all a matter of perspective. The other spies compared the people of the land to themselves. They saw people that were bigger than them, stronger than them, more prepared for war than they were. Was it any wonder that they were afraid? But when Caleb looked at the people of the land, he compared them to God. He had faith that God would be with the Israelites, that he would help them, that he would fight for them. This is the land that God has promised his people. Surely God will be with them as they go into that land. God is going to deliver on the promises that he has given. And when Caleb compared the people of the land to God, he could see things in the right perspective. Whilst the other spies might have seen themselves as grasshoppers in the eyes of the people of the land, Caleb was able to see that actually the people of the land were grasshoppers in the eyes of God. And because of this, he's able to say with absolute certainty that they can take possession of the land. And Caleb would be rewarded for his faith. Joshua chapter 14, second half of verse 8 and verse 9. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's for ever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And that really leads us on to the next thing that I would like to think about. The next thing I would like to think about is the way that Caleb was preserved. I wonder if there was any time during those 40 years when the faith of Caleb was shaken. He had this promise of God that had been given to him by Moses. That land which he had explored was going to be his inheritance. But by the time we get to this passage in Joshua chapter 14, 45 years have passed. 45 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Can you cast your mind back to something that happened 45 years ago? 45 years ago, beginning of the 1980s, clearly the best of decades, but we really have to say it's still a long way off now, isn't it? For 40 of those years, the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness, and during this time, the Lord has looked after them, he's provided for them, they've been miraculously preserved, and this is no more obvious than in the way they've been provided with food. For a very short time after they had come out of Egypt until they crossed into the promised land, the Lord provided for them day by day. Exodus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And at the end of that chapter we are told, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. The Lord miraculously provided food for his people the entire time they were wandering in the wilderness. But we can see other signs of the Lord's preservation of his people. We see that he provided water for them. We see how he helped them in battle against their enemies. And yet, not all of the Israelites were preserved. Whilst God had said that none of the generation would enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb, many of them died prematurely in the desert. Why was that? It was because they rebelled against God. They didn't have faith in God. And there's numerous examples of this that we can find, but let's briefly just consider just one. In the well-known third chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus makes reference to something that happened to the people of Israel during their time in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is referring back to actual events that happened, and we can read about them in Numbers chapter 21, and it ties in with what I've just been talking about God's provision for the Israelites. We are told that God sent fiery serpents among the Israelites. Why? Because they had spoken against God. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They're talking about the manna, about God's wonderful provision for them, his gracious gift to them, his life-preserving gift given day by day. What do? We loathe it. They flung it back in his face. There's probably a whole other sermon there, but let's not get sidetracked. During their time in the wilderness, the Israelites time and again rebelled against God. But Caleb's faith stood firm. When the Israelites danced around the golden calf, he did not. When the Israelites grumbled about the food God had given them, Caleb did not take part. When they complained they had no water to drink, Caleb did not join in. Can you imagine how difficult this would have been for him at times? Standing firm when it seemed that all around him, all the others were losing faith. The count in Numbers 13 would have not been the only time that Caleb would have had to stand out, to risk everything, even perhaps his life. And this is not for a short period of time. It's not for a matter of days or a week or a month or even a year. For 40 years, God is with Caleb and helps him to remain faithful. And when we think about Caleb being preserved for all these years, it's not a simple matter of physical health, but also his spiritual health. That commendation we read in the account of the spies did not just apply when he went up to explore the land of Canaan the first time. Caleb's whole life could be summed up in that phrase, "I followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." But what perhaps is even more amazing is the extent to which Caleb has been preserved. Caleb has now returned to the land of Canaan, just as the Lord promised him. But he is not in the physical shape that you would expect him to be. He is able to say, "Lo, I am this day 85 years, and yet I am as strong as the day I was in the day that Moses sent me." 45 years. At the age of 85, Caleb is able to say that he is still as strong and fit as he was when he went out to explore the land the first time. Isn't that a remarkable testimony to the preserving hand of God? I doubt that any of us, when we reach that age, if we haven't reached it already, would be able to say the same thing. But again, we must see here that God has not just preserved him physically. God has preserved him for a purpose. There is a work for him to do. And his faith is as strong as ever. The whole purpose of this conversation with Joshua is to remind him of what God has promised him. And he is now ready to take God up on that promise and to play his part. Verse 12. "Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Here we can see that unwavering faith of Caleb, Whatever he has been through those past 45 years, his faith has remained constant. The spies brought back reports of a land populated by people that were powerful and lived in large fortified cities. But Caleb was able to say, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we are certainly able to do it." Despite the obstacles, despite the seeming impossibility of the task at hand, Caleb had faith that they would conquer the land. And 45 years later, that faith is still very much in evidence. Caleb is ready to claim his inheritance, but he is also ready to put his faith into action. Look at the portion of the land that he claims for his inheritance. It is that very same hill country, populated by the Anakites, living in large and fortified cities. We are told that that area, Hebron, used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest of the Anakites. Here is possibly the most difficult part of the land to conquer. And Caleb says, "I'm up for it. Bring it on. I can do it with God's help." Nobody can accuse Caleb of not practicing what he preached. As the Apostle James writes in his letter, Caleb would be able to say, "I will show you my faith by what I do." Before we move on to what this has to say to us today, I would like briefly to think about how it was that Caleb was able to have such faith. Why was it that Caleb was able to say what he did, to make the stand that he did, and finally to do what he did? Where did his faith come from? Well, ultimately, his faith came from God. The Bible makes it clear that all faith is given to us by God. But his faith given to him by God was helped by the promises of God. Why is he so certain that the children of Israel can take possession of the land, despite all the evidence to the contrary? Well, when the Lord speaks to Moses in Exodus 3, he makes this promise regarding his people. "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." And all the Israelites had already seen the first part of that promise fulfilled. The Lord had rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. He had brought them up out of Egypt. Should it have been so great a leap as to suppose that he was equally able to keep the second part of the promise? Caleb didn't think so. He was sure that God would keep his promise and that he would bring his people safely into the promised land. But Caleb also has some specific promises given to him by God. God promised him that he would enter into the promised land. And what an amazing promise that is. When the Israelites rebelled against God and refused to take possession of the promised land the first time, he told them that they would perish in the wilderness, everyone aged 20 or more. And Caleb tells us that he was 40 years old at that time. So just think about that. With the exception of Joshua, Caleb is the oldest surviving member of the people of Israel by at least 20 years. How can this be? How is he still around when many younger and fitter than him have perished? Because the Lord has kept him alive. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. He has seen that God keeps his promises. And because of this, he is able to lay hold of the promises of God in faith that God will fulfill those promises as well. God has already kept this promise to keep him alive until he reaches the promised land. And so Caleb has faith that God is equally able to keep his promise to give him the hill country, despite the fact that it is inhabited by the descendants of Anak, living in large and fortified cities. His faith is not misplaced. God gave him his inheritance, just as he had promised. So what does this passage have to say to us today? Well, I think there are many, many things that we could learn from it, from the example of Caleb, but I would like to just briefly think on a few. Firstly, for those that are not Christians here this evening, you too have a big problem. And just like the problem that faced Caleb and the rest of the Israelites, it's a very real problem. But your problem is your sin. Ultimately, all sin is rebellion against God, and because of that should be treated very seriously. We have touched briefly on this in considering the number of Israelites that perished in the wilderness. It was because of their rebellion against God that they failed to enter the promised land. Our sin cuts us off from God, and ultimately, if we are not forgiven that sin, then we face an eternity in hell. But God, in his goodness, has given us a way out. I've already quoted from the third chapter of John this evening, and in that chapter we find what is perhaps one of the best known verses in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Right there, we have a promise of God. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God has promised that if we are truly sorry for our sin, and we believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin, then we will be forgiven and will have eternal life. That's an amazing promise that God gives us, isn't it? So if you are trusting in anything other than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to rescue you from hell, to make you right with God, know your trust is misplaced. Only Jesus is able to save you. And maybe you find it hard to believe this. Maybe you don't really understand what I'm saying. You cannot see that you have such a major problem, or that this is the only solution to it. Although that verse tells us that all we need to do is to believe in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot or will not do it. What do we need to have trust in the promises of God? We need to have faith. Isn't that one of the things that we recognised about Caleb this evening? He had faith, and because of that faith, he believed in the promises of God. And the Bible tells us that the faith that we need doesn't come from ourselves. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reminds them of how they were saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives that gift of faith. And when we receive that gift, we are able to trust in the promises of God and to accept his wonderful gift of salvation. And if you are not a Christian here this evening, pray that God will give you that faith, that your eyes will be opened to your true state before him, and that he will enable you, by the help of his Holy Spirit, to come before him, asking forgiveness for your sin, knowing that the punishment that you deserve has been taken for Jesus. But secondly, for those that are Christians here this evening, I would like to make a number of observations. Perhaps Caleb is not the first name that we think of when we think of an example for godly living. He's only mentioned in these two passages in Scripture, but we should be of no doubt of his love for the Lord. When he comes before Joshua at Gilgal, he reminds him that when they went into the land the first time, he followed the Lord his God wholeheartedly. The very fact that he brings it up at this point, 45 years later, and is prepared to receive God's gift of his inheritance because of his wholeheartedness, surely speaks volumes of his wholehearted service to God over the intervening years. And yet, he is not mentioned once. Our Christian life does not need to be done with a fanfare. We don't need to make the front page or to grab the headlines. We don't need our names to be well known in Christian circles. What we do need to do is to follow Caleb's example and follow the Lord our God wholeheartedly. And at times this may not be an easy thing for us to do. We may need to make a stand when the opinion of everyone else seems to be against us. There may be consequences for us. There may be sacrifices that we have to make. But we must follow the Lord our God wholeheartedly. Caleb was blessed by God because of his wholehearted devotion. And if we are truly longing for the Lord's blessing, should we not too seek to serve him wholeheartedly? When we think of the Israelites crossing over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, It is sometimes used as a picture, an example of a Christian going to heaven. However, it would make more sense in some ways to see it as a picture crossing from death to life when they become a Christian. Consider what we read of the Israelites as they conquered the land and then lived in it. It was by no means a perfect existence, was it? Their troubles didn't end suddenly when they crossed the Jordan. And in a similar way, when we became a Christian, it didn't mean the end of all our troubles, did it? We weren't suddenly made perfect when we became a Christian. We too still have our big problems to face in whatever form they take. But when we face these problems, we have to get our perspective right. If we think that we look like grasshoppers in relation to these problems, then we are going to struggle. But if we see these problems as grasshoppers in the sight of God, then we will learn to trust in him and have faith that he can deal with them. Perhaps our problem is some besetting sin, a sin that we have a particular problem with. And no matter how many times we try and deal with it, it keeps coming back. Perhaps we have given up and think we will never be able to conquer it. But God has promised us in his word that he will help us. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If we really laid hold on that promise, wouldn't it make a tremendous difference to our Christian lives, to our seriousness in fighting temptation? God has promised that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will give you a way out. Like Caleb, we need to know about the promises of God. We need to see the way in which he has kept his promises and then trust in him to continue to keep those promises, because God does not change. Where do we find the promises of God? We find them in his word. If we want to know about his promises, then we need to find out from his word to find out what he has promised. And then we will be able to take hold of those promises and use them to help us in our walk with him. Another problem that we perhaps have is in fulfilling the Great Commission. We each have a responsibility to make the good news of the gospel known. But perhaps we are tempted to think that we cannot do it. We might say we do not know how to tell people about the good news. But we have the promise of God in his word. Luke 21 verse 15. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. If we were really trusting in that promise, wouldn't that greatly aid our witness to those that we come into contact with day by day? Like Caleb, we need to know the promises of God. Caleb was sure that God would keep his promises, and we too can be sure of that. So search out those promises of God. Pray for faith that God would help you believe that he can keep these promises that he has given us. But finally, we must remember that God preserved Caleb for a reason. He still had a work to do for God. He was the one who was to go into the hill country and to drive out the Anakites from their large fortified cities. Do we ever stop to think about why God has preserved us? Because we should do. Wouldn't it be much easier if he had taken us straight to heaven when we were saved? But that is not the way that the Lord works. In his goodness and sovereignty, he has chosen us to be his heralds. We are the ones who are charged with announcing the good news of his salvation. And if we are still here, it is because he still has a work for us to do. That is the only reason we are still here. It's nothing to do with our genes, our diet, our exercise regime, how many times you go to the gym in the week. The hymn writer tells us, plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. It's all too easy for us to take our continued existence for granted, isn't it? Do we ever stop to give thanks to the Lord for another day that he has permitted us to live? But even more importantly, do we stop to consider the use that we have made of that day for him? That is a question we should ask ourselves every day. Why am I here? What is the work that the Lord has for me to do today? Now, the work that the Lord has for us to do may change over time. I'm sure that none of us will be able to say with Caleb that at 85 we are still as strong and as vigorous as we were at 40. But that should not detract from the fact that the Lord still has a work for you to do. The nature of that work may change, but not the fundamental work itself, proclaiming the gospel. That is the reason why we are here. And if we recognise that that is the case, it should make a massive difference to the way we live our lives. Where do our priorities lie? Are they indistinguishable from those that are not Christians? Or is our number one priority to serve God and to make him known? Because that is what we have preserved. That is what he has preserved us for. That's why we are here, to make him known. And let us pray that, like Caleb, we may be able to say, I wholly followed the Lord my God. Let us put our faith into action and achieve great things for him.